Psalm 24. This is kind of the third psalm that we'll look at in a row that deals with looking at the Lord as our shepherd. You know, chapter 22, we looked at him as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, right? And then last week in chapter 23, we saw him as the great shepherd who leads us, provides for us, protects us. And today, we're going to look at him really as the chief shepherd who will eventually gather us, his flock, and bring us into his glorious eternal kingdom where we'll be blessed forever with him. So we're going to see that now. But first, the first couple of verses, David, the psalmist here, he kind of establishes God's legal right really to his flock and really to all creation. Look at verses 1 and 2. Says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So what David is saying here is that everything belongs to him. He created it all. God himself declares this in Psalms 50. It's a point where he is kind of really letting Israel know that he doesn't need their sacrifices. In verses 10 through 12, he says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. I like that. You know, the Lord tells us, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. He doesn't need to. You know, if it was such a thing that he as God could get hungry, he says, I own it all. It all belongs to me. As the creator, he has the right to his creation. Another psalmist, a guy named Ethan the Ezrahite, says basically the same thing in Psalm 89. Verses 11 and the first half of verse 12 reads, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world in all its fullness. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. And so, north, south, up, down, wherever you go, what you see is God's creation. You see God's creation all over the place, it's all his. He made it, he owns it. Now, the problem really comes down to for us is whether or not we believe that. Really, it comes down to whether or not you believe the very first verse of the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you believe that verse, the rest of the Bible is real, real easy. And it makes sense. It fits. And we don't have a problem with the things that we find in Scripture. If you don't believe that first verse, well, you're going to struggle the rest of the time when you're trying to make sense of the Bible. And the world has adopted, really, an alternative to Genesis 1:1. You know, they've come up with the whole Darwinian evolution kind of thing, which I really believe is something that is right from Satan himself, that has introduced this idea that God did not create the heavens and the earth. And one of the problems with that lie of Darwinism is it causes us to remove God in our thinking from his rightful place of ownership. As he is the rightful owner and therefore the Lord over his creation, we stop thinking along that way. Mankind has stopped thinking that way. The people that have grown up in the last 30, 40, 50 years, with even though it's a theory of evolution, it's not taught as a theory, is it? It's taught as a fact. In fact, a lot of school teachers aren't even allowed to present the other side, that there may be another theory in that being creationism, or intelligent design, or whatever you want to call it. They're not allowed to present it because only Darwinism is allowed to be taught. And because of that, we get this mistaken idea that we have a right to live autonomously from God and His laws. We grow up that way, and even once we get saved, there's still, you know, once we come to Christ, even though there's still that little bit of thinking that, well, you know, yeah, okay, I gave myself to the Lord, but that's kind of a privilege for Him. You know, we don't really see it as that rightful place of His, of being our Lord. That's just His by virtue of the fact that He created everything. He owns everything. It is His. His rightful place as possessor and Lord over His creation. If we can get that, if we can understand that, then it'll affect our worship, the way we worship Him, the way, you know, we sing praises to Him. It'll affect our service to Him, how we serve Him, how we give of ourselves to Him. It'll even affect the way that we give to Him. When we're doing that giving, even when it comes to sacrificial giving, it'll affect all those things. If we just get that understanding that He has a right to possess us, He has a right to be our Lord, He has a right to rule over His whole creation. There was an occasion where King David, the one who was actually writing the psalm that we're looking at tonight, where he takes up this collection, and really he leads the collection by giving from his own treasury, from his own bank account, you might say, all of this gold and silver and monies and all that, towards the building project of building the temple that his son Solomon would build after David was gone. And I want to read to you some of that, because it really does speak of this, how that David had this concept throughout his life, as we're reading here in Psalm 24, but also here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, after they bring all of this in, and the people have brought in a ton of gold and all that stuff, it says, starting in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29, it says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise you. Praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you.'" Do you understand what David is saying there? He says, you know, God, we're blessed to be able to do this, but really, everything that we're given to you, really, we're just giving back to you what's yours already. We're giving you of your own, because God does own everything. He owns the earth and the fullness thereof. So with that established here, as David lays this out first in the psalm, to really understand that God does own the whole world. He owns His whole creation. It's His. He has the right over it. Well, now he asks the question, who can approach such an awesome God as that? In verse 3, he says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place?" See, after giving thought to who God is, and really knowing real well who He is and who we are, who can stand in His presence? See, when you really understand who you are, and you understand who God is, oh, it is an awesome thing to think that God would condescend to wanting us to have anything to do with Him, to wanting us to be around Him at all, when you really understand the disparity there, the difference between the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of us, of people, our sinful nature and how we stumble and fall and all that. In verse 4, he goes on and says, This is who? This is who may ascend. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So the first thing he mentions are clean hands. Doesn't just mean that if you're a mechanic, you know, and you got dirty hands, stuff, you can't come before God. That's not what he's talking about. You know, what he's talking about here is really is what we saw in the book of Job. If you read this morning's reading or whatever in Job, you guys all doing that? You going through the Bible with us? Job mentioned that, remember? In Job 17, verse 9, he says, he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. See, clean hands speaks of the things that we do, our actions, our conduct. What we do with our hands, those things, God says, well, if you got clean hands, yeah, then you can come before him. In other words, if you're doing things that are righteous. Remember when we were in Revelation, we talked about those white robes that were given to the saints, that those white robes really were representative of the righteous acts of the saints. That those things that we do that are righteous, that are not dirty. But it's not enough. And I think this is a real important thing for us to understand. It's not enough to just do the right things. We also need, as he says here, a pure heart. See, a pure heart speaks about our motives and our thought life. Both of those things are very important. Jesus spoke a lot about that. He spoke against those who did the right thing, but for the wrong motives. Remember? Matthew 6, that's what mostly what Matthew 6 is all about. Remember, he called those religious leaders hypocrites because they prayed. Oh yeah, they prayed, man. That was the right thing to do, right? They also gave. They gave charitably. That was the right thing to do, but they did it for the wrong reason, for the wrong motivation. He said, that they may be seen by men. That was their motivation. Not really to bless God, not to honor him, not to help the people around them, but it was so that they could be seen. He said, you guys love praying on the street corners, man, where you can be seen of men. You know, they go by, ooh, look at how religious he is, man, praying on the street corner like that. Oh, yeah, because there was a time of day, you know, several times a day, that the Jews had to stop and pray, and no matter where they were at. And it's like these guys would time it to where they would be out on the street, you know, someplace. Oh, here I am, right out in the main drag. Oh, well, got to pray. Oh, God, I thank you, and all stuff, and make a big deal of it. And God wants us to do what we do because we love him, because we want to honor him, because we want to be used by him. But he wants us to do it with the right attitude. He wants us to do it for those pure motives of pleasing him, of blessing him, of blessing the people around us, blessing his children. That's why God wants us to do it. I've heard people on the television, on Christian television, say, it really doesn't matter. Actually, I kind of think it was more like, it really doesn't matter why you give, but you must give, you know? And it doesn't matter why, just as long as you give, and God will bless you. And I'm looking at the TV at that point going, you are wrong, dude. You are so wrong. Because Jesus said, look, these guys, they got the reward. God wasn't going to reward them for what they did because they got the reward by people looking at them and going, ooh, you're cool, man. You're spiritual. Wow, I wish I was like you. And that should never be where our heart's at. And you know, the thing is, though, God alone can see the heart. And we just talked about that recently, remember? That only God can see the heart. So we can't judge one another's hearts. But he's the only one that can see the innermost part of our lives, our soul, our mind. He's the only one that can see the motive, the why behind we do what we do. And folks, we need to check ourselves from time to time. We need to take a little test every now and then when we're doing something, no matter what it is, and just say, Lord, my motive's pure. Reveal to me. Because sometimes the Bible tells us we don't even know our own hearts, right? That our hearts are desperate, deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Now, I have had people say, well, you know, I don't want to do anything for God because I'm afraid that I might not be doing it for the wrong motive. And I always tell that person, that is a cop-out. You know, the thing is, if you think you might be doing something for the wrong reason, well, don't stop doing what you're doing. Just Just repent. Go to God and say, I'm sorry. Now I'm going to start doing it for you. And then God will bless you for that kind of thing. You know, it's not an excuse to be lazy. Well, I just don't know. The thing is, we could kind of go in and out of having a right heart. We just need to stay in prayer and ask the Lord to reveal to us by His Holy Spirit as to if we are doing things for the right reasons, for the right motives. You could even come to church for the wrong motive, you know? I mean, there are people that do it because it's tradition. There are people that do it because they want to be seen. That, oh yeah, I'm a good church going Christian. You know, there's a lot of different motivations why somebody would come to church. But we always have to want to check our hearts and say, Lord, show me if I'm wrong though. But our thought life matters too. I mean, you think about it: lust, covetousness, envy, pride, and a number of other sins are all sins of the mind. They're all things that happen between our ears. They might not ever come out in our actions, although if you do keep something in your heart, you keep, you know, thinking along the lines of something, and you keep thinking about it, eventually you'll do it. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, He says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, he hasn't done anything with his hands. He hasn't done any kind of action. But this guy has looked on a woman to lust for her. That's just something of the mind. God wants our hearts to be pure. He wants our thinking to be pure. It is so important, folks, that we take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ, like 2 Corinthians 10:5 says. It's so important, folks. In Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Very similar to what David here in the psalm is saying. Who can stand in his holy place? Who can ascend in the hill of God? Well, the pure in heart. They're the ones that are going to see God. Now, he gives a couple more requirements for those who would approach God. He says, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Now, it's real easy for us today to say, I've never practiced idolatry. Oh, you know, I have never gone before some wooden idol and worshiped that and bowed down and all that kind of stuff. And you know what, folks? The reality is most of us, have been guilty of idolatry at one time or another. Because it doesn't have to be some little statue that you bow down, you burn incense to, or you make sacrifices to. But it could be a lot of other things. See, it's anything that replaces the Lord from his rightful place in our hearts. That rightful place as the most important one. The master passion of our lives. Anything that gets in the way of that, anything that usurps God's place, that will influence us and that will control us, that we find ourselves kind of arranging our lives to fit, that could be materialism, you know, chasing after the buck kind of thing. I want more and more and more kind of thing, and we orchestrate our lives for that. How many people I've talked to, they say, well, no, man, I can't go to church because, man, I'm working all the time. Why are you working all the time? Because I want stuff. It's like, repent, dude. That's idolatry. Because I got to have stuff. But could be relationships. It could be hobbies. It could be sports. Oh, man, the great God sports. For today, that is a big thing. Yeah. How many people I've talked to said, I didn't make it to church last week. The game was on. It's like, what? You know? Get a TiVo, all right? Not Tebow, but a TiVo, you know? Go back and get a fine, you know, one of the old thrift stores. Get a VCR. You know, record the thing, all right? But we do that. Pleasure can be an idol. Ourselves can be an idol. We don't call them by the names that they used to call them. You know, like today, sex can be an idol, isn't it? Yeah, for a lot of people, man, that's what runs their lives. We don't refer to it as Aphrodite or Diana, Diana of the Ephesians. That was the sex god in that area. Pleasure. We don't refer to pleasure as Molech, but yet a lot of people live for pleasure, don't they? That's idolatry, folks. And God says, no, don't do that. And he says also, nor sworn deceitfully. And I like the way the Net Bible words it. It says, you know, who has not, you know, who makes promises with no intention of keeping them. You look at all of those different things. The idolatry, you know, making promises with no intention of keeping them, clean hands, pure heart, and all that. And that pretty much eliminates most of us, if not all of us, right? At some point in our lives. But remember this, that this list that he's giving here in this psalm, it's not comprehensive. It's not complete. It's really just illustrative. It's just really to make a point here. Remember when we were in Psalm 15? We saw another partial list that gives a few other things. Verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 15, it says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. See, so that's another list. And we could probably be here all night at different lists that appear in the scriptures that talk about who can appear before the Lord. And here's kind of the rundown of who can and who can't. But really, what these lists do, if we're honest, they eliminate self-righteousness, don't they? If we're honest with ourselves. That's real easy to be self-deceived. And the self-righteous are often self-deceived, because they won't see that they are in sin. I've known a number of people like that where they could be caught dead to right, man, in some kind of sin, and they will manage to turn it around and lash back and keep the attention off of them because they don't want to be proved to be wrong. How much better is it just to repent? You know, as soon as God convicts you, as soon as God shows you, hey, dude, you're blowing it. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me, Lord. Help me now to live right, rather than try and just kind of divert the attention from us. But the fact of the matter is, what this is telling us is the same thing that Romans tells us. You know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's the exact same thing that the New Testament tells us. Paul told us that the Old Testament was really our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to drive us to him, that we would see our need. Because, see, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin, what we earn for that sin that we've all committed, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need, folks, to humbly accept that gift of salvation that comes by putting our trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We just need to humbly come to him and accept it. We can't earn it. Jesus taught a parable in Luke 18 as to how this should go down, what our attitude should be. You know, that it shouldn't be one of self-righteousness, but really of humility when we're coming to him. You know, what real salvation is all about. In verse 9, he starts out, says, also he spoke a parable, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice that, with himself. That's as far as it went. That's all where the prayer went, man, was with himself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's how we should be coming to the Lord, in humility. We should be beating our breasts. Lord, be merciful to me. I know I've sinned. And when we understand that, we look at a verse like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Those two verses where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Then we kind of get the understanding of that a little clearer, don't we? That it's by grace. That word means unmerited or undeserved favor. That God chooses to love us, not for any reason of our own. Not because we're so good. Not because we've done righteous things. But he's just chosen to love us. By grace you've been saved through faith. See, putting our faith in that grace of God. That's what put Christ on the cross, was that grace of God dying in our place. He says, "That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, a gift is something you do not earn. It's something that is given freely. And that's what salvation is. See, and because of that gift and our faith in it, then we can expect heaven. We can expect to be blessed by the chief shepherd. See what he says in verse 5? "He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." That person who lives the way that he has just described, who humbly comes to the Lord, who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not involved in idolatry, and all of these things, he says, well, yeah, he shall receive blessings from the Lord in righteousness from the God of his salvation. The Bible tells us in several places that Abraham believed God and it was put to his account or credited to him for righteousness. When we exercise faith in the Lord, we get what theologians refer to as an imputed righteousness. It just means a placed upon righteousness. When we come to him in humility, like that tax collector who was beaten on his chest, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, because of his faith in coming to God, and because of our faith coming to him in that way, knowing that we don't deserve it, but he died on the cross for our sins, well then, that righteousness from God is placed upon us. And that's how we stand before God. And we're able to receive those blessings from him throughout eternity. 1 Peter 5:4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Awesome, huh? And we saw that as we were going just a few weeks ago on Sunday, for the last actually several months, as we were going through the book of Revelation and seeing what will happen when he returns and when he does bless us throughout the millennial kingdom, but also throughout eternity. What an awesome thing that our chief shepherd is going to receive us to himself, but we will receive the crown of glory. And it doesn't fade away. It doesn't diminish with time. Now in verse 6, it says, "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah." And remember, Selah means think about it. Now that's worded a little awkward there. There's a number of translations that word that verse better. I think the NIV words it pretty much about the best. It says, "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob." See, those things that he talked about describe those who seek after the Lord, who seek after the God of Jacob. These things that he's already described. Those are the ones who will approach. Those are the ones who will stand in his presence. But now, he turns a corner there in this psalm, in verse 7, and we're going to look at the return of the chief shepherd. What happens there? Verse 7, he says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." He's using kind of poetic language, kind of speaking to the gates as if they were persons. It's kind of like, "Heads up, gates, here he comes." The New Living Translation words that verse 7, it's, "Open up, ancient gates, open up, ancient doors, and let the King of glory enter." Now, we just talked about this Sunday, but we saw a partial fulfillment of that in Matthew 21. Remember when Jesus rode in the triumphant entry there on Palm Sunday, where they're yelling, you know, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he was riding on the colt, a foal of a donkey, according to the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. He fulfilled that in coming in at that time. But ultimately, the complete fulfillment will be when the King of glory comes into the gates of Jerusalem as we saw when we were in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 and Ezekiel 39, in those places where when he returns at his second coming and comes in to rule and to reign with that rod of iron, and that we will be reigning with him for that 1,000 years. Now, the next verse, he's asking a really great question. In verse 8, he says, who is the King of glory? Well, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, notice there the word Lord in verse 8. Both times it's used, you notice it's all capitals. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capitals, you know it is the proper name of God. And it's referred to as the tetragrammaton, but it's the consonants YHVH. And really, scholars don't know exactly how to pronounce it. Sometimes it's worded like in the Old King James as Jehovah. Sometimes as Yehovah. You'll see it. Sometimes you'll hear people refer as Yahweh, which is, I think, the most correct. That's kind of where the scholars are at this point in all of the different literature. What happened is that years ago, the Jews felt that God's name was so holy. Remember, talked about earlier in the study, how God is so holy, he's so righteous, and we're so unrighteous. The Jews got that concept, and they thought, you know what? The name of God is so holy, it's so righteous, it's so awesome, that mere men, sinful men, should never, ever pronounce his name. So they took out the vowel points. So we really don't, they did that deliberately so we would not pronounce his name. And so when you see that, know that that is the proper name of God, though, when you see the word Lord in all capitals. And it's important because he's asking the question, who is the King of glory? Okay? And like we've already said, the King of glory is going to be coming in these doors. He's going to be setting up his kingdom. Like we said, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, Ezekiel 39, 40, 41, and all that. The word there, Lord, or in the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah, is the one true living God, the everlasting God. He says that he's strong and mighty. He compares him to a great military leader. And certainly, David constantly, we've seen several Psalms already, that God was recognized in David's eyes as the one who gave him the victory when he was in battle. But really, he refers to him as this great military leader, that he's mighty in battle, and is actually exactly who he is. I remember when we were in Revelation 19, remember when Jesus returns? Verses 13 through 16, it says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus, folks. It's Jesus who is coming back. He is the King of glory. But this says that he's Yahweh. He is God. Every now and then you run into those people that say, oh no, Jesus isn't God. Or some say, well, he's a God, but he's not the God. He's not the true and the living God. He's not the one God. Oh yes, he is. He is the Lord of glory. In fact, look at verses 9 and 10. He says, lift up your heads. He says this again, O gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, just so there's no confusion as to who this is, in 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and talking about the leaders of Israel, he said, in referring to Jesus, he says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you see that? Isn't that awesome? God ties it all together, doesn't he? He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of glory. In John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, says he was in the world and the world was made through him. We just saw that, right? Verses 1 and 2 of this Psalm 24. He created everything. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So there's no question, folks. Jesus is the King of glory. He is the Lord of glory and our chief shepherd. He'll gather us up, his flock, those who believe in him, to believe in his name. He'll gather us up to himself, and we'll be able to enjoy him and the blessings that he has for us throughout all eternity. What an awesome thing, huh? The Lord of glory, the King of glory, is our great shepherd. Wow. Let's stand up to pray. If you're going to stay and pray with us,